3077, the Lamb of God, our shepherd is, and he who doth us feed, while he is ours and we are his, what can we want or need? He leads us to the tender grass, there to feed and rest, then to the streams that gently pass, and both we have the best. Number 277, 277.
That the number three is brought before us in the Word of God. Wonderful to realize that God has given us His precious Word, Word of God, saying in another place, sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth. But there are many aspects to truth. I think it's interesting in the Lord Jesus answered to Thomas, he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, three things. It's wonderful to be able to trace this number, because I believe the number three sets before us, as we said this morning in Sunday school, the idea that our God is the God of resurrection. And Israel left Egypt, they had to go 3 days journey into the wilderness to sacrifice. That's the difference, that's the distance between life and death. We're going to look at a portion this afternoon, which bears out the middle of this verse, which I'd like to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
I'd like to read verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death? Would you notice that? Who delivered us? Past tense. I hope that everyone in the room this afternoon knows the deliverer. It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. One priest alone, said the hymn writer, can pardon me. Not a multitude of priests, but only one. And bid me go in peace. To breathe those words, I pardon thee, and make those heartthrobs cease. Only one priest can do that. That's our Lord Jesus. So that's how it's written in the past tense, right? Who delivered us? Have you been delivered by the deliverer? What I had principally in mind is to speak on the second part of this verse, and doth deliver. We're still here in a valley of tears. We're still here grappling with the vicissitudes of life, its problems. I'm sure that each age group has a specific problem that it faces. No, I did as a young person growing up. I know you young people do too as you grow up. It's an evil world we live in. Let's not fool ourselves. It's a world that is ruled by the prince and God of it. Speaking about that, isn't it interesting that in Ephesians chapter 2 you have the same thing, you know? You have that threefold cord of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, ever active. The devastating force when you think of it, that's the reason right there why man is not a free moral agent. He is a slave of his sin and passion. He's influenced by a godless world that's all around him. And by the way, the world is that which, you know, is a whole floating mass of men's opinions and thoughts and aspirations and dreams and ideas. So the individual just doesn't have a chance. And then there's the prince and power of the air, interesting, because he controls, as it were, the very atmosphere that the unbeliever breathes. But anyway, I just want to say that these three forces are arrayed against you and I as well. Because if Satan cannot keep us from salvation, the next thing he's going to try to do is he's going to try to rob us of our joy of it. He'll leave no stone unturned. For the unsaved, he doesn't mind them being happy, you know, as long as they're deceived. But he knows with the believer that they have an inheritance, and the last thing he wants is he doesn't want them to enjoy it. Anyway, I just want to mention the last part of this verse that we're looking at here. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's what every believer in this room this afternoon, rightly instructed in the Word of God, are looking for. We're not looking for improvements in the world. We're not even looking for the world to get worse. What we're looking for is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's define that. Christendom has really clouded this wonderful event. They've clouded it. They've made it as if it's one single event. The coming of the Lord with us and the coming of the Lord for us. Titus separates the two events. He speaks about the coming of the Lord, and he speaks about the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the Lord. They're two distinct things, separated by at least 7 years. Very important to get these things. And who we trust will yet deliver us. Deliverance is coming, friend. The deliverer is coming to deliver us from this present evil world. Wonderful. As a believer now, I have been delivered from the penalty of my sin, because I deserve to die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. I deserve to die. If I was to get what I deserve, I deserve hell. Okay? But it's lovely to consider the side of it that I have deliverance through Christ this afternoon. He has delivered me. And he's delivered you if you put your trust in him. But I want to speak, as I said before, in the second part of this verse, which I believe is very, very critical. And I'd like to use as my basis for this the 23rd Psalm. In chapter 22, the Psalms, we have the deliverer doing that delivering work. our brother read to us this morning out of that beautiful song. This is to think of it, that our Savior was forsaken that we might never be forsaken, that he bore our sin load in his own body on that tree so that you and I might have heaven someday and might have him as that portion for all eternity. Oh, I trust that these things mean something to us, that they mean something to us. I want to speak on the second part of this verse, so let's go back to the 23rd Psalm. By the way, what's interesting about that Psalm is the fact that David at the beginning of it speaks about the shepherd, and later on in the Psalm he speaks to the shepherd. He was a man of prayer, as we'll see. Anyway, the 23rd Psalm. I couldn't live a day in this world without the fact that I have a wonderful high priest in the heavens at the Father's right hand. Every day that I go through this world, I am being delivered. It says in another place, it's of the Lord's mercies, plural, that we are not consumed. By thy words have I kept me from the path of the destroyer. It's by his words. He's the deliverer, isn't he? That's lovely to see in this 23rd Psalm that David had a practical knowledge of this. It's wonderful when you and I have this as well. David can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's true that he is the shepherd, but have we taken it to ourselves and can we say he's my shepherd? Not unless you have divine life this afternoon can you really say this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, it's interesting about this psalm too, that it's very possible, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, I don't have to be, but it's very possible that David wrote this beautiful psalm toward the end of his life. It's very possible. I just want to toss that out to you for consideration, because I believe it's important. He may have written this at the end of his life. He looks back over his long life, because it tells us that he was old and full of days, well stricken in years, it says. It's very possible that he did. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Not merely pastures, green ones. That's lovely. A green pasture. A sovereign God has marked out in his sovereign ways a pathway for every one of his children. I think this is lovely. You see that in the 139th Psalm, you know. To see the intimate and tender care and tender love that he has for each one of us. I think it's so precious. It's so precious. Let me quote you a few verses out of that psalm. It says that the mercies are more in number than the sand of the seashore. That's interesting. Because if you dig into it a little bit deeper, you're going to find out that it's not only the sand on one beach. It's the sand, every grain of sand on every beach of the world. You can't figure that out. That's too much to fathom, isn't it? Such are the tender love and the tender mercies and those thoughts that he has toward us. Say something else about that psalm that's so beautiful. It's the wonderful and the blessed fact. It's almost like Ephesians chapter 1. There's parallels there. That my God knew me and wrote all my members in a book. How intimate. I believe that he wrote in that book the number of the hairs of my head, because it says the hairs of our head are all numbered. Color of my eyes. The family I would be born into. How long I would live in this world before I was either taken out in death or taken out at his coming. It's all written there because you and I were foreknown. you and I were foreknown. What tender love, oh brethren, think of it, what love he has for each one of us. Why does he make us to lie down in green pastures? Because he has a plan. Why does he lead us beside the still waters? Because we're all foreknown, predestinated. Now that's a family secret, as someone has said, and I believe that's true. Don't ever use terms like predestinated and foreknown in connection with the unsaved. It's a family secret. Adoption, these precious things. It's something that you, it's for the families, for you and I to enjoy, my brother, my sister in Christ. It's something for you and I to enjoy. These are family secrets. Lovely. But foreknown. You know, it's precious when you think that the God who formed each one of us, you and I are to pass through the article of death, has chosen the day, the circumstances, the form that that will take and everything, if I am to pass through that article. That's what we sung in our hymn, right? He gives light and triumph there, because we're dealing with one who foreknew us. Isn't that lovely? I'm going to say to those that are younger this afternoon, can we have absolute confidence in a God like that? Absolutely. We're foolish if we're not confiding in him. One that loves us that intimately. Beside the still waters, in the green pastures. You know what's interesting in connection with David? When he did fall into sin there, it tells us that the prophet, God came to him through the prophet, and he speaks to him in a term that David can understand. He speaks to him about sheep. Let me tell you this afternoon. God will always speak to your heart, and he'll always speak to mine in a language that you and I can understand. He'll never speak over our heads, because he knows us that intimately. You know what's precious about this too? Maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe you were. Maybe you were physically abused as a child. God knows even the wonderful fact, not only that I think a certain way, but why I think that way. You see, he's apprised of all the facts because he knows us. He knows us that intimately. He loves us that much, but he knows. What's interesting about the life of David, just to get back to another incident in his life, he wanted to build a house. David came to him, or Nathan the prophet came to him, and he said, all is in your heart too. And God reminds David, he said, David, I took you from the sheep coats of the sheep pastures. Now listen carefully. From following the sheep. Isn't that interesting? From following the sheep. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I count it a privilege to be able to get out and speak to God's people. I think it's a wonderful privilege. Somebody asked me one time, they said, isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to speak to the people of God? I said, it's a wonderful thing to be able to learn from. To learn from. David followed the sheep. Now in John 10, it tells that he put his own sheep, and he goeth before them. He puts them out, and then he goes before them. Because there's only one. The great, the good, and the chief shepherd. He's not the follower, he's the leader. He's the leader. And that's the precious thing about this. And that's what you see in this verse. He makes us to lie down. He leads us beside those still waters. Sheep can't drink when the water's turbulent, can they? It's got to be calm. And so he knows all of these things. Sometimes, you know, we get so busy with things that he has to send sickness and so on to lay us aside, that we might enjoy the green pastures and the still waters, because that's the only way we can learn it. Sometimes he has to set us on the shelf because we're a little bit too busy to listen. But he'll do that, and he'll do it for his great name's sake. And that's what we learn when he speaks in verse 3. He restored my soul. I wonder if David wasn't thinking about a certain incident in his life. when he penned this. He restored my soul, because there was a time when David got away, right? Or actually a few times. But I wonder if his mind wasn't zeroed in on that time and that incident with Bathsheba. He was guilty of two things, right? He was guilty of the sin of adultery, and he was also guilty of the sin of murder. And David looks back over that incident, no doubt with regret, but he realized that the one who restored him was none other than his Lord. And he can look back. Maybe David was shedding a few tears when he penned this. He restored my soul. Restored. Maybe you've gotten away. I have to confess, sometimes I get away. But I'll tell you who brings us back. That's the great, the good, and the chief shepherd, isn't it? The good shepherd, John chapter 10. The great shepherd, Hebrews chapter 13. And the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. It's his work. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God has a stake in our lives, you know. You know, it's really interesting to think of this vast and shining universe that we live in, and all little planet Earth is, you know, is a little speck, just a tiny little speck in a vast, whirling universe. Think that this little planet, you know, is going through space at approximately 20 miles an hour in order to make its arc around the sun in 1 year. That's really amazing when you think about it. But God's not interested in how fast this planet is going. He's interested in human beings that are on this planet. Forgive me for saying this, but he's really in the business of human beings. He loves mankind. He loves you and me. You know, I've been a Christian since I've been 10 years of age. I've been a Christian for about 33 years. You can figure out how old I am. Never mind. I want to tell you this. But the longer I live, the sweeter that love becomes. When I think, out of the billions of people that are alive on this earth at the present time, I have to ask myself the question, why me? Why me? You know, if you sat out on a chair there and you watched every human being that walked by that's alive in this world at the present time, you'd be sitting there till you're about 500 years old before you counted every person that's alive. Think of it, dear ones. Think of it. And he chose you and me. And he set his love upon us because he loved us. I want to tell you this. If I really get a grip on that, if I get a grip on that in my soul, what a difference that's going to make in my life. It's not how much I love him, because my love goes like this. You know, like the hot air balloon, right? When the sun comes out, up it goes. When the clouds come in, it contracts and down it falls, right? That's my love and that's yours. It just goes like this. But his love, to be occupied with that, that's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. That's what motivates us to be here at the meetings. That's what motivates us to tell others about the Lord Jesus. That's what motivates us to come into his presence as holy priests and offer that sacrifice that is acceptable to God by him. What a difference it makes when we get a hold of the love of God. Or rather, when the love of God gets a hold of us. What an intimate God we have. Now I encourage all of us to think about this for a moment, how much he really loves you and me. Where do we get the measure and the pledge of it? We can look no further than Golgotha. We can look no further than Golgotha. I like what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And it tells us that the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is the foolishness of God? The cross. What is the weakness of God? It's the cross. Man looks at it and he says it was a total failure. Why in the prime of everything, the Lord Jesus, he goes there and he lays down his precious life. The world looks on it and he says, absolute foolishness. But God never does things the way man expects of him. He never does. By the way, read for yourself sometime the 50th Psalm, the 21st verse. Very interesting. The big problem with man today is the fact that he can't see anything in the universe any bigger than himself. And he doesn't have a very big universe, does he? If that's the way he thinks. If he thinks that man is the center of the universe, his universe isn't very big. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's what that psalm says, that verse. To paraphrase it, you think, he says, that I'm like you. You think that I look like you. You think that I act like you. You think that I even think like you. That's what he's saying in that verse. But what else does it say? But I will reprove thee and set these things in order before your eyes. What's he set in order? All right, let me quote you Isaiah 55. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways, saith the Lord. Now, how high are the heavens above the earth? How many levels of heaven do we have? We understand from Scripture three. Now, you know the atmosphere, how high it is, right? A couple of miles, 3 or 4 miles, maybe? That's pretty high. If you were to climb up above the clouds, you're going up several thousand feet. If you're going out into space, you're going out there several miles, quite a few miles. Never mind the third heaven. We can't even find that. We don't know where that is. But that's what it's telling us. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. How is it that foolish man could ever think that he could measure himself by the infinite God? But man tries it. My, oh my, man tries it. You know, there was a man in the Old Testament who tried it, Job, right? He tried it. He said, oh, that I might know where I might find him, that I would fill my mouth with arguments, I would order my cause before him. Oh, Job, foolish Job, how could you ever think such a thing? How do you think you and I could ever order our case or our arguments before the infinite God? Never. Never. God comes back in the 38th chapter of Job, and he says to him, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? It's like he's saying, Job, now you sit down here and be quiet. I'm going to tell you a few things. Job. And he asked him those wonderful questions that we have there in the 38th chapter. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you know. And the doors of death been opened unto you, Job? They were for the Lord Jesus of Calvary. He went down to the very bottoms of the mountains. He saw the foundations of this earth. Did you know that? Marvelous when you think about it. What some of the other questions he asked? And he says, Job, can you turn that big constellation in the northern sky, known as the Big Dipper? That thing turns almost 360 degrees counterclockwise. The question is, can you guide Arcturus with his suns? Do you know the ordinances of heaven, Job? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? God did. God did. Can you take those little ravens and can you feed them when they hatch out of the egg as a nestling? The mother won't have anything to do with them because they come out with white pin feathers. Until those feathers drop off and come out black, the mother's not going to have anything to do with them. What's the baby supposed to do in the meantime? Starve to death? No, because instinctively the mother bird builds a nest out of something that causes it to be infested with bugs, and all the baby does is open its mouth and the bugs jump right in. Get a meal, right? The whole infinite care that he has even for the creation. And why did he do it? For his pleasure they are and were created. But where is his delight? With you and me, brother and sister. With you and me. That's how much God loves us. He wanted fellowship with his creature, man. Now what is man doing? Man is saying no. No. It's like he's saying, I want to love you. I want to give you happiness. Man is saying, no. No. Let me take a little illustration that you and I know so well. A young man becomes interested in a young lady, and he loves her so much that he wants to show her that he has nothing but good intentions for. He loves this girl. And he does everything he can as the pledge and proof of that love. He does everything he can. He says, no, no, no. But not like man.
You know, God uses these little incidents. He uses these little things that you and I know. Okay? We know about human love. And God uses these little relationships to show us something about His love. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a wife can turn to her husband and say, you know, hon, your love reminds me of the love of Christ. That's why He gives us our wives, brethren, brothers, sisters, that's why He gives you your husbands. If there are any people in the world that should be displaying the love of God, which you and me, and especially those of us that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I hear about divorces. I know there are situations where the wives cannot dwell with the husbands because the husbands are brutes. I know that. I realize it. But I really think it's pathetic. I really do. The husbands and wives can't get along. Why? Why? As people in the world, we should be displaying it. Because every marriage that takes place on the planet is a picture of what? Christ in the church. Christ in the church. Doesn't matter whether the partners are saved or they're unsaved. It's a picture of Christ in the church. And I think it's exceedingly sad when believers in their lives cannot put forth that wonderful fact in their marriages. Something wrong? Something definitely wrong. Ah, what a wonderful thing it is when as believers we can be occupied with the love of God. I believe that thing is going to filter down and trickle through into the marriage. I believe it will. Sure, you're going to have problems. But if we follow this book and we do exactly what it says and we seek by God's grace to carry out its principles, we're going to have a successful and a happy marriage. I believe it. I believe that. It has the guidelines for everything. Even in chapter 5, how to have a good fight. God knows when two strong-willed people get together, there's going to be sparks. But there's even a way that you can do that. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't stoop to name-calling. Sit down with your mate and honestly seek to work the thing out. Let's find some common ground here. What is the problem? Let's find out what the problem is, and let's work from there. Yeah. All the instruction is found right here. Anyway, we've got to continue on. This time is rolling on. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Underline that. For His name's sake. You know, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that He has an inheritance in the saints. It's true that we have an inheritance in Him. But Ephesians 1 tells us that He has an inheritance in the saints. The Lord's portion is His people. That's like it says in the Song of Solomon. He feedeth among the lilies. By the way, he picks one now and then takes it home. He took our sister Lois Crack home the other day, didn't he? I talked about that. Uh-huh. And find out what he spoke on at the funeral. But that's lovely. I think that sister is now with Christ, which is far better. I think what's interesting about it is the fact that it says in Matthew's Gospel, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. You and I are out of our element because I'm sure that there probably are lilies of the field. But I like to think, brethren, that what it's really talking about there is the fact that you and I are in this world, but we're not of it. We're just passing through. We're out of our element. Our cottage in Malaga, we got a pond that's full of lily plants. Most beautiful thing in the world. See those water lilies come up, you know. White and orange and those different colors. We're out of our element, brother. Our home is in heaven. Thank God there's coming a day when we're going to breathe that pure atmosphere, I believe very, very soon. And we're going to bask in the ocean of that love forever. It doesn't say, consider the lilies of the field that they grow. How? Growing. Yes, we're in this world. And the school of God that we're in, our God is bringing us along, isn't he? The great thing that we learn, the two greatest things that human beings need to learn as believers. Some of us not learning it very well. This speaker doesn't learn these true truths very well. And that's this fact. That we're nothing, and that he's everything. You get that in the school of God, you really get a hold of it, it's going to make a tremendous difference in your life. God uses little Mr. and Mrs. Nobodies. That's what God uses. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Base things have God chosen. Yea, and things despised, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does Paul say, I take pleasure, he says, in necessities, in infirmities, in weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why does Paul speak that way? Because he realizes that the crushing comes in. And he realizes that because we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the vessel has to be broken before the light can shine up. What a great thing. You know, I'd like to say this because I believe it's true. The Lord Jesus is the gathering center, I believe, brings us around his person to teach us the fullness of those two truths. You're not going to get in the systems of men because they start at the wrong end of the thing. There, man is elevated. Nothing for the, everything for the flesh, and nothing for those principles that we just talked about. But being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, like he breaks it all wide open, that the excellency may be of God. Excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. Wonderful thing when a man is brought to that point. Jacob had to be brought to that point. God had to touch the hollow of his thigh, and you know Jacob was a marked man for the rest of his life. He walked with a limp. His walk was effective. He could worship leaning upon the top of his staff. But I'll tell you this, it's a wonderful thing to be able to trace that life of that man of God. And I'm certain that every one of us in the room this afternoon would tell us that we'd far sooner known Jacob in the last 17 years of his life rather than the previous years. A broken vessel. It's a great thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And he's able to do those prophecies that we read out there in the 49th of Genesis with such a holy skillfulness. Faith! Walking with God. Let me tell you this. I enjoy God's people. I enjoy them more when they're walking with God than when they're not. And I'm sure that you'll enjoy me a lot more when I'm walking with God than when I'm not. Last 17 years of his life were the best years, right? In the presence of that son that he thought had been lost, born of beasts. Wonderful how God orders things. Wonderful. All right, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why does it say shadow? Well, it's like 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Death holds no sting for the believer. Why? Because my beloved brother and sister, you and I this afternoon, we stand with fire that burns. That judgment will never be meted out to the smallest and most insignificant lamb in the flock of God. Oh, I love that. How precious to realize that we stand on the other side. Like the hymn writer says, death and judgment are behind us. Grace and glory are before us. All the billows, O Lord Jesus, there they spent their utmost power. You and I, this afternoon, are on the other side of the cross. The judgment is behind us. Thank God it's so. Thank God it's so. I suppose that this was probably, David writing this is thinking back on probably one of the most dangerous days in his life. Probably as a young man of maybe 17, 18, or 19, he goes out on the battlefield against a foe that could have ripped him apart, naturally speaking.
the most dangerous day of his life.
But he realized that the Lord was with him.
You can just see it, the language of faith. First Samuel 17.
Not only am I going to take you out, Goliath, but I'm going to take your army out with you. You're going to be delivered into our hands. It's not Israel you defied, it's the God of the armies of Israel. Oh, I don't think that faith shines any higher in David's career than at that moment. He doesn't look at the situation. He looks at God behind him. God is going to take care of this enemy. The most dangerous day in his life. Have you ever been in a very dangerous situation? Has your life been in a situation where your life's been threatened? Isn't it lovely to realize, brethren, that even if we are in a situation like that, he's with us. Maybe you have a cancer this afternoon that's ravaging your body and you're not even aware of it. He knows. Maybe somewhere down the road you'll have a very serious accident and your life will hang in the balance. He'll be there. I have a friend who always cheers me. I have a friend who's always near me. I have a friend who is so dear to me. What a precious friend is he. On his promise, I'm relying. All my needs, he is supplying. He'll be there when I am dying. What a precious friend is he. Isn't that lovely? Sovereign God, right? Sovereign God. A God whose heart is bigger than we can possibly imagine. He loves us. I'll tell you this afternoon, I have a confession to make. I can't get all over that love like I want to. If it's a fountain, I want to bathe in it. If it's an ocean, I want to drown in it. Can't get enough of the love of God. How intimately, how perfectly, and how preciously he loves all his people. Most dangerous day of his life. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Everybody knows anything about sheep, know that the rod is used, you know, to bring the sheep back into the pathway. A rod of discipline. The crook. To reach back and pull us back from those situations that would never have been good for us. I'm thankful that he's never let me have my own life. It's true that in a certain sense he has allowed me to taste a little bit of my own way, to see the absolute futility of it. Now, let me tell you something this afternoon, young people. The worst thing that could happen to you is if God let you have your own way. Worst thing that could happen to me as if God allowed my ego to swell up bigger than the mountain. That'd be the worst thing that could happen. Thank God he comes along with a pin and tricks it every once in a while, because that's what it needs. He loves us too much. And so that rod, correction, and that staff of comfort, drawing us back into that pathway. Beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful how David can write this under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Here we are, what? A few thousand millennia later, a few millennia later, enjoying these very things that David enjoyed by faith so many years ago. You see, we got a living book in our hands, people. We've got a living book. The Word of God is living and operative. The Scriptures foresee. There isn't a novel a man can write that's living, but this book is living because it tells us of that one, the way, the truth, and the life. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And not an interesting statement. He prepares a table. I had a privilege this morning of sitting down at his table in his presence. And by the way, if anyone thinks that there is enough, that there's a higher privilege than that on the face of this earth, I'd like to know what it is, because I don't know it. It's the highest privilege that you and I can have, to be able to sit down in his presence at his table. To remember him in his death, it's an unspeakable privilege. Often and pleasant though we say to each other, "My, we enjoy a little bit of heaven this morning before we go home." That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. To sit down and not in his presence at his table is an unspeakable privilege. Why is it that people are leaving the table? It's not man's table. Let me tell you this. But sometimes people have a problem with people when they make a statement like man's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the table of the Lord, and it also talks about the table of demons. Years ago, when the church was first formed, if you were out of fellowship, you were out of fellowship. There was no such a thing as man's table then. It was either Christianity or it was paganism. Let me say this, that I often wonder sometimes, if the Lord leaves us here much longer, if there may be demon tables before too long. Because I'll tell you this, we live in a country, you know, that is fast sliding into that abyss. We've got the New Age philosophy, which is nothing more than Americanized Hinduism. You've got the Baha'i faith. They've got the Hare Krishnas. They've got all of these different groups. You know what's interesting about mainstream Christianity? At least there has been for a goodly number of years still some semblance of those foundational truths. But let me tell you this, in these other groups, there's none of that. Be careful of the terminology. God to the pantheist is not the God of the Bible. Why do you think it is they want to protect the animals? Because they look at those animals as departed spirits who, through the law of karma, have come back, you know, as another life form because they didn't behave themselves in the previous existence. That's why they look. That's the thing that drives these things. Somebody said one time, you know, about this, is it's probably one of the most deadliest forms of poison that the world has ever seen. And you know, it's interesting because the elitist society are the ones that are going after this stuff. They won't believe what is believable. They will not believe the gospel of the grace of God. To me, looking at it, it makes more sense than all of these stupid theories strung together. Why wouldn't it mean anything for God to come down here and redeem mankind? He's in his sins. Think of the energy that was needed, the power that was needed through that weakness to give man a place of blessing and favor before him. That's not good enough for man. Every religion without exception, I don't care whether it's modern, whether it's ancient, whether it's Eastern, whether it's Western, whether it's native, or what it is very simply this. Man working his way to God. What's the true gospel of the grace of God? God coming down. That's the difference. And whether they aspire to reach a plane of nirvana, whatever that is, or whether they aspire to reach a plane of total nothingness, or whatever it is that they seek to do, is not the same thing as enjoying communion with the God of the universe. It's not the same thing. What a wonderful privilege to be able to enjoy fellowship with the God who made us and created us. But again, it's going to have to be done in this way, isn't it? We have to come to the scriptures, have to own ourselves as guilty sinners, and bow at his feet. And there needs to be the repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then that communion is established, and we enjoy, you know, what this world is breaking its back over. It's lovely. Well, there's nothing like it.
Nothing like knowing him. And so to think that you and I have had a table spread in the presence of our enemy, let the world get as hostile as it likes. I believe this, brethren. I believe that God is going to preserve a table. He's going to preserve a testimony for his name until he comes. Why? Because I deserve to be there? No. No, he's going to do it for his great name's sake. He's going to do it because his son honored him in his death there upon that cross. It says that ye are complete in him. We're complete in him. We have everything we need. By the way, while we're talking about this, in 1 Corinthians, you know, the Corinthians, they were occupied with their schisms. You know, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm Cephas, I'm this, I'm that. You know, in the third chapter, it's very beautiful. I'm going to take time just to turn to this because our time is running out. But I just want to point this out. It's very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 20, of 1 Corinthians 3. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Isn't that beautiful? All things are ours. It's like, okay, I'll read the next verse too. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. What a powerful few verses we've got before us here. It's like he's saying in the first chapter, you know, you just want to get yourself off in a little corner somewhere with Apollos. You want to be a party maker. And that's really what a heretic is. A heretic is an individual who separates himself, you know, and gets a following around him. Now, it may include bad doctrine, but that's what a heretic is. He's a party maker. Paul is very simply saying this. You want to be occupied with the shoestring of the thing when you can have the whole outfit. I need you, and you need me, and we all need each other, and we have need of our glorious head in heaven. But can you see, can I see, that the head in heaven, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is using all the members as it pleases him to teach us the wonderful truth of the fact that there is one body of which he's the head. Now, if you're going to be occupied with the fingernails, don't just call that the body. It's a part of the body, but it's not all of it. And let's not be occupied with merely the eyes. They may be beautiful. They may be blue or brown or whatever, but it's not the whole body, right? That's what he's telling us in these verses. That's why we need all his people. But then there are guidelines that are laid down. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is very, very clear on this. Okay? If I persist in going on in a pathway which is dishonoring to the Lord, you have every right to separate from me, because the Spirit of God is not going to reveal his mind to us in a place that is not clean. You see that with Israel back in Deuteronomy. If they did not offer, if they did not come to that appointed place that God had marked out, they're not going to be able to offer those sacrifices. And he also insisted on a clean place. I think that's very significant. There's much that is unclean today. Someone among us has said, I can serve you a meal on a plate, and I can serve you a meal on a greasy old hubcap. Both food, right? Now tell me something. You know very well which would be the one you would choose, right? Remember that. Remember that you and I cannot feed. We cannot feed on the unclean. That's the picture of the raven, too, by the way, because the raven likes to eat live things and dead things as well. That's the thing that really marks out the raven. feeds on things alive and dead. As a Christian, you and I cannot feed on things that are alive and dead. We cannot feed on Christ, and we cannot feed on the garbage of this world. God be Christ. 30, the proverb says, feed me with food which is convenient for me. What's the food which is convenient for the new man? Christ. Christ.
Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And I'm beautiful. Anointing my head with oil. That's like 1 John chapter 2. Get an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. How wonderful that we not only have the Word of God, we not only have divine life which can appreciate the things of God, we have the Holy Spirit of God who can guide us into all truth. Wonderful thing to be anointed by the Spirit of God. Wonderful thing to have that spiritual intelligence in the things of God. Beautiful. Lovely. My cup runneth over. We're talking about capacity here. This is a cup. Styrofoam. I could destroy this cup very, very easily and I'd lose the water. That's got a certain capacity. I can put a gallon jug on this table, and that has a gallon capacity. I can bring a whole tanker truck in this room, and that's another capacity. But what's lovely about this is it says, my cup runneth over. It runneth over. You know why? Because he who fills the heart of God must necessarily overflow ours. That's what will happen if we're occupied with the love of that one and if we're occupied with himself. He's going to overflow our little capacity. I have to think sometimes that mine's not much bigger than thimble, what I take in. But it's going to overflow. And the nice thing about it is if you and I are in the fountain, and even if this glass was broken and it was in a fountain, it would still flow out. It would still overflow. Ah, what a wonderful thing to be in the source, to be enjoying that communion with himself. Nothing is going to equal that. No amount of intelligence, so-called, the things of God, not if I know the Greek and the Hebrew language and the Arabic and everything else with it. The thing that's going to fill my heart is not knowledge about things, it's the knowledge of him. Okay. That's Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that I might know about him. That I might know him by the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the Son. What a difference it makes. That's real knowledge, my friend. And once in a while I go home and pick up the newspaper and I see on the front cover of it, knowledge is power. I always smile when I read that. Knowledge is power. I often turn to Kathy and I say, I know she gets tired of me saying this to her, but I repeat myself a lot sometimes. I don't mean to, but I turn to her and I say, knowledge is power. That's interesting, huh? Because that's just about the same thing as a poor slave in a dungeon who's chained to the wall and he's in a black old hole and he knows that he's in a terrible position. But do you think that's power? No, I think it's weakness. I think the poor bloke is absolutely helpless. In fact, I know he is. That's where I was. I was in the graveyard of this world once, chained to my master. Thank God those chains have been broken, and I have been set free in freedom. That's the thought of, our brother mentioned that this morning, by the way, you know, that we have freedom in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, just to paraphrase that first verse, says, we have been set free in freedom. You think of poor wretch that escaped from Auschwitz is really free? No, because the Schutzstaffel with the big dogs are going to be coming after him very, very shortly. He may be outside the camp, but he's not really free. Thank God you and I have been set free in freedom. And I want to say this, that too much has been paid for our freedom. For us to seek to serve ourselves. Too much has been paid for our freedom. For us to squander it. going to lose our salvation. Never. Because it's fixed upon a finished work. But we can lose the joy of it. Wonderful to be set free in freedom. I was started a little late, so just bear with me. I'll give you one more thought and then I'll finish. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy. Goodness from a God who has nothing but good. Mercy from a God who knows nothing but mercy and who delights in mercy. By the way, you ever seen a flock of sheep? What brings up the rear? The two sheepdogs, right? Goodness and mercy. My brother Richards, who went home to be with the Lord in 1993, at the ripe age of 96, often used to mention the two sheepdogs. Goodness and mercy. They bring up the rear. He makes that goodness and mercy to follow us every day of our life. Remember that the next time you head down the highway, you see a big transport truck coming towards you with a whole load of logs on it. The devil had his way to have the whole thing upset on top of your car. Keeping us from the dangers, seen and unseen, as mercy. That's right. Not getting what I deserve. But the goodness of God led me to repentance. The goodness of God keeps me every day in this world. The goodness of God has given me my family. The goodness of God has given me my brethren in Christ. Sometimes I'm too blind to see it, but it's the truth. People say sometimes you can't see things. Very often we can. You know, like the kid at the supper table, you know. Got the butter dish right here. And he says, Mom, where's the butter? It's right under his chin. You can't even see it. You know, we're like that sometimes. We look so long at something that after a while we can't see it. Oh, let's never do this with the things of God. Let's never take for granted the fact of who He is, first of all, and what He's done for us. Let's keep those two things sorted out. And let's keep them delineated before our minds. He's made goodness and mercy to follow us every day of our life. And He's not going to give up with us or on us until He has us home with Himself. Wonderful to be able to belong to one. It's wonderful to belong to one who loves us that much and to be able to live for Him. Not because we deserve it, because of His good name's sake.